time to get started. Let's go ahead and get settled in. And looks like Alan did find somewhere else to go. He threatened it. He's a man of his word. My assigned topic for this morning's session is, Lord, there is sin. Oh, there Alan is. Were you there when I was just talking about you? Lord, there is sin in my life. And lessons from Jonah. Can a damaged goods preacher ever minister effectively again? Let me begin by sharing something with you. Clyde was born in 1910. And at the age of 18, while on a hunting trip with a couple of brothers who were his friends, they ran across another pair of brothers who were the adversaries to the brothers with whom he was hunting. And an argument ensued, and Clyde was drawn into the fight. And in so doing, he shot and killed the two adversaries. He and his companions left the bodies in the woods and decided to keep quiet. Of course, it wasn't long before those bodies were discovered. And the youngest of the two brothers involved was 13 years old. And he was convinced to testify against Clyde. He lied on the stand to protect his brother. He had the immunity from the state for his testimony, and Clyde was convicted, tried and convicted, and sentenced to death at age 18, 1928. In 1931, his appeal was finally heard and denied. And he was sent to prison in 1931 and placed on death row. And within hours of his execution, the governor commuted his sentence from death to life without parole or life in prison. The following year, he participated in an ill-fated escape attempt. And during that escape attempt, one of his co-conspirators, one of those two co-conspirators, was shot in the process of escape. And as he lay dying, Clyde spoke with his friend, and it was discovered, they knew, that another prisoner had alerted the guards to their attempt. And that's why it was not, at least in part, why it was not successful. And Clyde promised his dying friend that he would kill the inmate who alerted the guards. And 1 month later, true to his word, he killed that inmate. And for that, he received yet another life sentence. After a false accusation sometime after that about killing yet another inmate, Clyde was dubbed on a radio program as the meanest man in Texas. And a prison chaplain in a public interview described Clyde as a man without a soul. So despised was he and dangerous, he was considered to be so dangerous that he was kept in solitary confinement in a room that had served as a morgue for dead prisoners. And while in that solitary confinement, he was given a Bible and began to read that Bible in the many long, lonely hours that passed. And in reading his Bible, he began to realize a need to serve God. And he began to study and, in fact, began to write articles that were published in religious publications in the state of Texas. In 1946... he received a Christmas card from a sister in Christ whose preacher knew Clyde and his family. And that began a correspondence between those two that eventually culminated in a relationship and her appealing to the governor for leniency. He was denied parole in 1949, denied again, I believe, in 51, and then finally granted parole in 1955. And just days after his release, he married this Christian woman. And for the next 22 years, Clyde Thompson, the meanest man in Texas, served the Lord faithfully as the head of a children's home in New Mexico. And then later as a preacher and a prison chaplain. And in the course of the next 22 years, he led hundreds of people to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. His account was, he put his own life account into writing, and it was disseminated among prisoners, primarily in Texas, but in other places. And it is said that his story at one time, early on, had been read by more than 250,000 prisoners in various state prison systems. Now, I said that to say this. If you were on the board of that children's home, how far would that resume have made it in the process of hiring someone to oversee that children's home? If you were on a committee that was searching for a preacher, how far would Clyde Thompson's resume made it in that committee or those discussions about hiring a local preacher or hiring someone to do some other type of work with the church? And yet this account, while true, if I understand Alan's intent in the assignment, is still not totally within the scope of what we're going to discuss today. Because the story of Clyde Thompson is a story of redemption. A story of redemption. Many of you, I'm sure most of you, are aware that Jeffrey Dahmer obeyed the gospel under very similar circumstances, that some sister in Christ, he was in the upper Midwest, Minnesota, Wisconsin, somewhere up in that part of the world, and I believe it was a sister in North Carolina, made some type of contact with him, and he began to take Bible correspondence courses, and Jeffrey Dahmer, one of the nation's most infamous serial killers in our nation's history, obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ and became a New Testament Christian. And we love stories of redemption, although some of our brethren might be hesitant to claim Jeffrey Dahmer. But why? Because his crimes were so heinous. He killed people. He put them in the freezer and he cannibalized his victims. And yet, even Dahmer's story is a story of redemption. And generally speaking, as members of the body of Christ, we love redemption stories. But that's really not the thrust of our topic today. Our study is not so much about stories of redemption as it is about stories of restoration and reconciliation with the brotherhood. As members of the body of Christ, we love redemption stories. But reconciliation stories, not so much. And yet, let me present for your consideration that all three accounts of Luke 15 are not redemption stories, they're reconciliation stories. You have a lost sheep It was where he was supposed to be at one time, gone and back. And what happens when that happens? There's rejoicing in heaven. A coin that was once where it belonged is lost and is now back. And what is the result? There's rejoicing in heaven. There's a lost son. In fact, in this case, two lost sons in the latter part of Luke 15. One of them just happened to be lost at home. But the prodigal was where he was supposed to be. And then he left and he came back. And we love the story of the prodigal, but sometimes I think we miss the point is that they were once where they were supposed to be, were gone, and now they are back. And in all three cases, there is great rejoicing. Great rejoicing on the part of those that are involved in those accounts. And in fact, in the lost sheep and the lost coin, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God. And so I want us to think for a few moments about our attitudes toward not redemption, but restoration and reconciliation as it applies to damaged good preachers. You know, the Bible has no shortage of damaged goods preachers. Am I right? Let me ask you a question. Was Moses a damaged goods preacher? We often don't think of him in those terms, but we all know that he didn't get to go to the promised land. Why? Because of the sin that he committed. Moreover, there's the account in Numbers chapter 12 where he married an Egyptian woman, which was not contrary to the law that he himself had given. The prohibition of marriage in Deuteronomy 7 didn't include the Egyptians. It was about the people of the nations that they were driving out of the land of Canaan. Moses didn't sin in that, but it made him a damaged goods preacher in the eyes of Aaron and Miriam. Of course, we all know that account and the troubles that were caused because they determined that he was a damaged goods preacher. But yet, I think all of us would consider Moses as one of the greatest Bible characters who ever lived. And I don't think an argument can be made against that. But Moses was a damaged goods preacher. What about Jephthah? Was Jephthah a damaged goods preacher? I mean, where did they find him to begin with? He consorted, as the Bible said, with worthless men. That's where they got him out of. There's the story of redemption, but what about the one of reconciliation? You know, what do we all know about Jephthah? Offered up his daughter as a sacrifice. I know some people don't believe that he did, but I'll tell you what Jack Lewis said. He said no manner of hermeneutic or mental contortions will ever erase the fact that the Bible says he did what it says he did. He was a damaged goods preacher, and yet he is listed in Hebrews 11 among those of Faith's Hall of Fame. What about David? Was David a damaged goods preacher? He was only an adulterer and a murderer. That's all. And yet penned tremendous portions, great songs of praise, and you know, and as Acts 2 refers to him, says he was a prophet. He was a prophet. David was a prophet. That makes him a preacher of sorts, but a damaged goods preacher. What about Solomon? An idolater. One who actually did marry women that the Lord God had forbidden to marry. And the book of Ecclesiastes is one of the great, you know, one of the great practical books, you know, sometimes we think about the Proverbs are great, and Solomon didn't write all of them, but he certainly wrote many of them that we have recorded in Scripture. But the book of Ecclesiastes is a very marvelous, practical book, and that's the book written by, and what was he called in that book? What was his title in that book? The Preacher. The Preacher. Peter was a damaged goods preacher. And in the eyes of some, even our Lord was a damaged goods preacher. They said he was a sinner in John 9. They said he was demon-possessed in John 8. And they smeared his family in John 8, 41. We were not born of fornication. Now, was Jesus born of fornication? No. But was it commonly believed in that day? Think about it. Think about it. How old was Jesus at this time? About 30 years old. In John 8, Jesus is about 30 years old. And yet, in the midst of a polemic discussion, his enemies resorted to an ad hominem attack against Jesus and smeared his parentage. Think about this. I'm sure that all of us that are of some age, considerable age, we all know men and women, good men and women, who were born out of wedlock. Don't we? Good men and women. They didn't choose that for themselves, did they? And yet, when they're 30 years old, when we see them or talk to them, is that the first thing that comes to our mind about how they came into this? We don't even think about those things, do we? About how they came into the world. And yet, 30 years into the ministry or the life of Jesus, and after all that Jesus had said and done, his enemies still held on to that error in an attempt to smear him as a damaged goods preacher. Again, John 9, it said, we know this man is a sinner. Isn't that interesting? We know he is. Really. So the idea that there can a damaged goods preacher ever minister effectively, I think looking at the list that we have, says, yes, damaged goods preachers can minister effectively. But let me go even closer. Let's take it closer to home. Friends, the Lord's church right now, even as we speak, is filled with damaged goods preachers. It's filled with them. Some of them with damage that we know about, and some of them with damage that we don't know about. Consider. Are there preachers in the brotherhood that have gone from place to place and left a legacy of leaving bad debts all over town? There are, because I know some of them. I know some of them. That's a damaged goods preacher. Are there preachers who suffer from depression or some other form of mental illness, perhaps bipolar disorder or some other serious mental disorder? There sure are. They're damaged goods preachers. And some of them, I know some of them as well. They even take medicine because their faith is not strong enough, I guess. You know, their prayer life's not good enough. You know, that's how some of our brethren view mental illness, as if you just had enough faith and a good enough prayer life, you can overcome any kind of mental disorder or mental illness. And oh man, it just burns me up to hear brethren talk like that. They don't understand it. Look, I don't pretend to understand it, but I know it's a reality. And I know it's a genuine medical issue just like anything else. But sometimes we attach certain stigmas to some things that we don't attach to others. For example, nobody gives two thoughts about wearing glasses, but lots of folks don't want you to know they wear hearing aids. So it's okay to show that you have a weakness that you can't see, but if you can't hear that well, we're going to hide that. In other words, there's a stigma attached to certain things that ought not be there. And by the way, if you've ever lived with somebody that doesn't hear well, and I do, you're thankful when they get hearing aids. Because that way you don't have to watch TV in the basement. You know, while they're watching it upstairs and you go downstairs so it's just quiet enough that you can hear it without being blasted. All right? So we have preachers that suffer from mental issues, depression, bipolar disorder. There are preachers And I hate to say this, there are preachers all across the brotherhood who suffer from various addictions. Pornography. Closet alcoholics. Addicted to pain pills or other types of drugs, legal or illegal. I know that to be the case because I know some of these men. There are preachers who have been guilty of fornication and adultery. There are preachers who have stolen thousands and thousands of dollars from local congregations by some means or another. I know them. There are preachers who abuse their wives. There are preachers who solicit prostitution. There are preachers who are guilty of sexual crimes against children. Some of them we know and some of them we don't know. But here's my point. Every single one of them, in some way, let's just say that of all this list, that there are preachers that we don't know about that are damaged in one of these ways that none of us know about, who are ministering, serving effectively in some way in their local work. That sounds almost impossible to consider, but it's true, right? I mean, these guys will serve 5, 10, 15 years in a local congregation, build up a great work, and then all of a sudden, boom, here it is, adultery. You know, or some type, you know, or embezzlement. But it doesn't mean that they have not ministered effectively during their time at their specific location. So what I'm saying is that there are men who are damaged goods preachers who are ministering effectively, even though we don't know. So the answer to that question is, can they minister effectively again? There's no reason why they can't. If they can minister effectively when we don't know about their sin, then we should understand that they can still minister effectively after their sin finds them out. Think about it. Here's a preacher who leaves a trail of bad debts. Bad debts everywhere. You know, maybe he needs to take Dave Ramsey course. He can minister effectively again. But you know, sometimes when preachers do that, it's not so much a reflection on them as it is the next guy. Fable Nichols told the story of going to a local work one time, and one of the first things he did in the small community is went around and he introduced himself to all the local businessmen, and he found them to be very cold. You know what he found out? The guy that had been there before him left bad debts in all of those businesses all over town. And they shut Flavel Nichols out because of what the man before him had done. You know what Brother Nichols did? He went to the elders and said, "Brethren," he said, "if this church is going to survive and grow," he said, "we're going to have to go and we're going to have to make good on every debt that man left behind." And the elders did. And he said, "As the minute we started doing that, the minute we started the process of paying off the previous preacher's debts," he said, "it's just like you opened the floodgates. Opened the floodgates." Now that man that left those debts can still go somewhere if he'll get his finances in order. He can go somewhere and minister effectively. But the chances are that he won't be able to minister effectively there. And so the question, and we're going to get to this in just a few minutes, the question is not can they minister effectively? Can they minister effectively where they are at the time? Or perhaps do they need to find another place? What about a preacher who enters a brief period of unbelief or leaves the truth on some matter? Or maybe even, we might say, is in full-blown apostasy and yet is convinced to come back, and he comes to his senses and he comes back and he begins to believe and teach and practice the truth again. What is our attitude to? I know what some of our brethren's attitude would be. Let's just say Let's just say that there, and I don't have anybody in mind, all right? I don't have any individual in mind, but let's just say that Brother Eric, I apologize. I'm going to use you. Brother Eric has left the truth on some matter of doctrine, and for a brief period of time, he's in error, and then is convinced of the error of his way, and he comes back and he begins to believe and teach and practice the truth just like he did before. Now, what is the attitude of many of our brethren if a church invites Eric to come hold a meeting for them after he comes back? Alan, what would happen if you invited Eric to come back and speak at Polishing the Pulpit after he fully recanted and repented of his previous error and was a true and great soldier of the cross as we know him to be now? What would be the reaction of some of our brethren if Eric appeared on the program at PTP? Yeah, it wouldn't be good for us as a group, right? Is that fair? Not only is it not fair, it's not right. It's not right. And so, yes, damaged goods preachers can minister effectively again. But what about if you get in a real serious situation? What if you have a matter of adultery? You know, in almost every case, I know less than a handful of cases where a preacher was found guilty of adultery where he stayed in the same place. His wife forgave him. His local congregation forgave him. And he stayed and he continued to work in that location. Now, let me tell you, I'm going to be guilty of the very thing I was just talking about in the previous example. That would bother me. That would bother me. But you know what? That's not my decision to make. That's not my decision to make. It's their decision to make. If the local eldership says this man can still minister effectively in this community despite this heinous transgression, then they're well within their rights of autonomy to do exactly that. Is that true or is that not true? It is true. Whether or not it bothers me is not relevant to the discussion. Then you have even more serious things. And I know this has happened, where preachers have been guilty of being pedophiles. Some of them have done so and not gone to jail. Now, in that case, I don't see any circumstance where a guy could stay in a local place and minister with any degree of effectiveness there. But let me ask you, is it impossible for him to minister anywhere? Because he's still a Christian. And all Christians are called to some degree of service. We're all to have some area of service. And that brings me to what kind of ministry is under consideration. Because we have to define terms. Can he ever minister effectively again? Well, if we're talking about the local pulpit, the answer might be no. If we're talking about holding a local pulpit, the answer might be no. What has been done is of such a heinous type, and it may be so widely known that his effectiveness would almost forever prohibit him from holding a pulpit ever again. But that doesn't mean that he has to leave. But sometimes when preachers get caught up in sins, and this goes for the rest of the church as well, sometimes when we get caught up in sins and we repent of those sins, sometimes we want to act as if the brotherhood needs to just forget that ever happened and just treat them as if nothing had ever happened. You know, but who's going to allow a registered sex offender to take kids on an overnight retreat? Right? So you understand. And sometimes people who have been guilty of these types of transgressions, because, by the way, I have talked in recent weeks to a local preacher who has a new member who is a registered sex offender. All right? And they're having a hard time knowing how to deal with the matter. And I'm glad, I almost say I'm glad it's him and not me, because I wouldn't wish it. I wouldn't wish it on anybody. But you understand, that's a very difficult decision to make. And I think the heart of the individual can be revealed in some of these things. Just because I am forgiven of some sin or transgression doesn't mean that I don't have to live with the consequences of those things. And if the consequences are such that I can't hold the pulpit somewhere, then I have to accept that and not blame the brotherhood because of what I have done. A lot of times it boils down to this. Do I love preaching or the Lord more? Because, look, And I promise you, every preacher in this audience will affirm this to be the case. Being a preacher is like a drug. You know, being the man that's behind the lectern and behind the mic week after week, the man that stands at the back and gets congratulated week after week, you know, always words of encouragement. Now, listen, you know, a lot of times, you know, you start to believe your own press clippings. And that's a dangerous thing. A dangerous thing. The question is, do I love preaching more or do I love the Lord more? And if I love the Lord more, I'll find another way to serve if the local pulpit is not an option. All right? Now, what if I have to leave full-time pulpit work? What else might a preacher do? Again, this is, if he loves the Lord more than he loves preaching, what else can he do? Well, what about find a congregation that's willing to give him a less public role? What about a congregation that needs some type of outreach minister? Maybe you have a congregation. And I'll just use the Hilldale congregation in Clarksville as an example. Hilldale has several hundred members. They're right in Clarksville, Tennessee. They're right next to Fort Campbell, Kentucky. They have 40, 50 visitors a week. They need, they need people reaching out to those visitors. Well, you know, the pulpit, you know, the preacher, the pulpit guy is not going to be able to take on that kind of work and do the work that he needs to do in the pulpit. Maybe he can find a congregation that will allow him to serve effectively in that role as an outreach or as a visitation minister. Maybe a congregation has some other role that is not a public role, but one where one can effectively minister behind the scenes, maybe in writing or internet work. You know, the American internet is probably not a great place to engage in political or religious discussion, because everybody that's on there has already made up their mind. But you know, there are billions of people around the world that have access to the internet that are looking for truth. And I'm not saying no Americans are looking for truth, but if you've ever been involved in any of these threads or discussion forums, it's just a bunch of hoo-ha. I mean, it's just, as we say in Northwest Alabama, a bunch of yeah-yan. That's what we call it, yeah-yan. You know, arguing, bickering, you know. There's no open-mindedness. But you know, there are people all over the planet with access to the internet that a man might use all that knowledge and minister effectively in doing online Bible correspondence courses and writing and doing outreach. You can preach over the internet. You can record podcasts. There's a lot of things that a guy can do that doesn't require him to be the man out front. Maybe he can find a congregation that can can help him in that way. Maybe there's an inner city outreach. Maybe there's a prison work that needs an effective minister. There are a lot, in other words, there are a lot of ways that a man can still minister and serve in a full-time capacity that does not require him to be the out front man. In other words, he doesn't have to be the face of the congregation. What about this? What about finding a secular work that utilizes the skill set of a preacher? What about hospice care? What's that, Steve? What's that?
Chicken farming.
Chicken farming, yeah. Yeah. But you know, hospice organizations are always looking for people that can go into the homes and minister to people. They're, you know, hospitals need chaplains. Hospice groups need chaplains. Funeral home directors need people with the ability to empathize and understand, you know, the death process and the grieving process. And you know, I know a lot of preachers who actually got their start before they were preaching that worked in funeral homes as funeral directors or worked in some capacity in a funeral home. And I know retired preachers that have gone into that to supplement their retirement income. In other words, there's a secular work that utilizes a preacher's skill set where he can still minister effectively without being in the pulpit. What about someone can work with those that are recovering from addictions, working in some type of recovery ministry for alcoholics or drug addicts or pornography addicts? In other words, there are a lot of possibilities. What about this? What about take a secular job and go work with a small, struggling congregation that's willing to take a chance on you? You think about a small congregation, 20 or 25 people, but does have some potential for growth. But because they can't afford a full-time guy, and that also generally means they can't afford a guy that has, you know, a broad knowledge base and skill set. What if you could find a secular job? Let's just say, you know, like where I live, you know, there's a Toyota plant not far away. I mean, it's really too far from where I live, but it's about, set, you know, 65 miles. You know, but if you lived in that area, what if you went to work for Toyota and you could make a good wage there and have insurance and benefits, but then you could work in a small congregation that could really use somebody with your talents? Or if you're in the Tuscaloosa area, you know, go to work for Mercedes or you know, if you're around, go to work for Honda or, you know, or you understand what I'm saying. Find secular work somewhere, but then still use what you have to minister to a small congregation that could really use somebody with that skill set. Now, as we close, let me just say some things that I think are understood by all of us, but I want to go ahead and just mention it. Can a damaged goods preacher ever minister effectively again? The answer is yes, provided he's willing to meet the demands of repentance. He has to meet the demands of repentance. You know, in 1 Corinthians 5, there was a fellow there that was guilty of fornication of such degree that Paul said, not even the Gentiles are guilty of this. That was a bad statement. If you want to think about Corinth in the first century, and you have a Christian participating in fornication that's not even named among the Gentiles, that's a bad one. And what was the command to the church? Withdraw yourself from this person. What was the purpose of the withdrawal? We all know the answer. To save his soul. To preserve the purity of the church and to save the man's soul. I believe 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 speaks to that situation where that man repented. I think most are in agreement. Most folks that I know that know what I'm talking about, know the text, understand that the first 11 verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 2 deals with the man of 1 Corinthians 5 who repented of that heinous sin. And what was the command to the church? Confirm your love for him. Forgive him and confirm your love for him, lest he should be overcome with so much sorrow. The question is, what do you do with that man? What do you do with, think about, what would you do with that man in the local church? Well, Paul says you love him, you forgive him, and you love him, and you show him that you love him. And then you know what you got to do? You got to plug that guy back into the local work somehow. Because every Christian needs to be serving God somewhere, somehow. You got to find a place for that man. But he's got to meet the demands of repentance. And as I said earlier, be willing to carry the stigma. Look, sometimes, when you do wrong, you just got to suck it up and swallow it. You can be forgiven and your brethren can love you, but people in town or others may not be so ready, and they may cast doubts on you and say things about you. You can't lash out. Sometimes you just have to, I hate to say this, but you got to just suck it up and take it. And that's the demand, that's the demands of repentance. And then there's the duties of forgiveness. Ephesians 4:32. Forgiving one another. By what measure? As God in Christ has forgiven you. When I sin, I don't want the Lord to shut me out. When I repent, I don't want the Lord to shut me out. The duties of forgiveness. Matthew 6, 14 and 15. There are only a handful of things, less than a handful of things that will cause us to lose our souls and lose the avenue of forgiveness in our own lives. One is forsaking the assembly, Hebrews 10, 25 and 26. But not forgiving others is the first thing Jesus ever said would cost us the opportunity to be forgiven. If we don't forgive, we can't be forgiven. So there are the demands of repentance, the duties of forgiveness, and then again, the demonstration of autonomy and expediency. Every congregation handles its own affairs. And if a congregation decides to hire in some way a damaged goods preacher, rather than viewing them with suspicion, we need to be thankful that somebody has a heart of forgiveness and is willing to give somebody another opportunity to serve the Lord. So there is the autonomy that every church has that has to be respected, and the matters of expediency. And I don't get to determine matters of expediency in other congregations. Only the leadership in that congregation determines matters of expediency. And so, I've said a lot, and maybe I've not said anything at all, because you can't really put your foot down in any one place, because there are so many variables, so many X factors involved in this, that each case has to stand or fall on its own merits. And each person deals with it based on wherever it is that they are. But hopefully we can, I think the most important thing for us is to show the love of Christ to those who find themselves overtaken in a sin. Brethren, if any of you be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your love and for your mercy, your love and kindness, and your forgiveness. And Father, we pray that our hearts might be moved and so inclined to forgive as you have forgiven us, and to love as you have loved us, to show mercy as you have shown mercy to us. Father, we know there are so many difficult situations, and the world that we live in is filled with so many pitfalls. But Father, give us the wisdom of serpents and the harmlessness of doves as we deal and struggle with various situations of problems in our local congregations, that in all things that the beauty and the glory of Christ might shine through in the end. In Jesus' name, amen.